Good morning. I hope you had a very Merry Christmas with your loved ones over this past week and that you had ample opportunities to set your minds upon the incarnation of God's only begotten Son. While it's certainly true that every Lord's Day is an opportunity for us to meditate on the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the past two Sunday morning services have given us a very special occasion to designate a heavy concentration upon the birth of Christ, and to do so on the basis of 20 verses, those opening 20 verses that are contained in the second chapter of Luke's gospel account. During our time together last week, we focused our attention on the first 7 verses of that chapter, and we did so for the purpose of establishing the historical record of Christ's birth. The historical record of Christ's birth from verses 1 to 7 of Luke chapter 2. When compared to the other 3 Gospels that are found in our New Testament, the Gospel of Luke provides the most extensive overview regarding the birth of Christ, and it does so as a direct byproduct of the distinct approach that Luke employed in the authorship of this Spirit-inspired Gospel. When it came to revealing the earthly life of God's Messiah, when it came to describing the progressive development of the first century church, Luke sought to anchor everything that he wrote to history. He sought to do that in his gospel. He likewise sought to do that in the book of Acts. And in fact, the prologue to Luke's gospel highlights that everything he wrote was actually tethered to eyewitness testimony. It was tethered to a careful investigation that ensured the absolute truthfulness of all that he was able to write. As we saw in our previous study, the lasting fruit of Luke's meticulous research into the birth of Christ left us with 2 historical perspectives to chew on. The first historical perspective that we discovered last week was that Christ was born at the appointed time. Christ was born at the appointed time as revealed to us in verses 1 and 2 of Luke chapter 2. And then we also solidified a second historical perspective from verses 3 to 7, and that historical perspective was the reality that Christ was born in the appointed circumstances. Christ was born in the appointed circumstances. It's against the backdrop of this concrete historical record that we've established from the Gospel of Luke that we can now seamlessly transition into how Christ's birth was actually revealed in time and in space some 2,000 years ago with absolute truthfulness, absolute precision, and hopefully for our purposes today, it will cultivate genuine and authentic worship as we come away from this text and as we celebrate the baptism of Michael and what God has done in his life. This text, however, in the present moment that we'll be focusing on, Luke chapter 2 and verses 8 to 20, we're going to transition from the historical record of Christ's birth to the heavenly revelation of Christ's birth. The heavenly revelation of Christ's birth. So please join me in your copy of God's Word, if you're not there already, by turning to the Gospel of Luke. We'll be back in Luke 2. Picking up in our corporate scripture reading from where we left off last week, we'll be reading verses 8 to 20 together, and then we'll see what the Lord does as a result of our time in His Word. You join me in reading from verse 8 to verse 20, Luke chapter 2. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them. This is the word of the living God. May He write its eternal truths upon our hearts this morning as we wrap up our consideration of the Christmas story, the conclusion of this Christmas season that we've been able to celebrate together. Join me in prayer as we ask for God's favor on our forthcoming study. Heavenly Father, as those who possess the full counsel of Your Word by virtue of living in the New Covenant era of redemptive history, we gladly reiterate this angelic declaration that we've just heard from the Gospel of Luke. Father, we declare by faith that a Savior was born to us, that He is Christ the Lord. Father, this historical event, it was exciting enough to cause holy angels to rejoice. How much more so should this declaration, should this historical event cause us sinners to greatly rejoice, to celebrate all that was accomplished in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, to celebrate the work that Christ accomplishes even 2,000 years later in sovereignly and supernaturally saving hellbound sinners for Himself, a people for His own possession, for the glory of His great name, for our eternal joy and eternal good in Christ. Father, we should be the most thankful of people because You have shown us our need for a Savior, and You have perfectly satisfied that need for us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And You have given us the gifts of faith and repentance. We praise You as Your people this morning, Father, for what You have done in history, for what You have revealed, as it were, from heaven, and for how You have drawn us to Yourself through the person and work of Jesus Christ and through faith in that once-for-all finished work. Lord, we pray. We pray that everything that we consider now over these next several minutes, that they would be a means of cultivating joy inexpressible. Father, that it would cultivate joy inexpressible as we consider the text on its own terms, as we consider how the text applies to our lives. But Father, as we even consider how this text testifying to Christ's saving work, to His identity as the only mediator between holy God and sinful man, how all of this, Father, is illustrated in the New Covenant ordinance of baptism. Father, how all of these interconnected realities would lead us to rejoicing. We pray that that would be the impact and the effect that our time together has this morning. Mutual rejoicing and encouragement in our faith. Father, we pray for those who may be here this morning who are not in Christ, whether it be because they are at a very young age where they're just learning the gospel and learning what Your Word reveals to us, and they're trying to understand who they are before their Creator and what it means for them to be sinners, what it means for them to need salvation. Father, whether it be someone in that stage of life or whether it be somebody older, somebody who's heard the gospel many times before, or somebody who's older and has never heard the gospel but will hear the gospel today. Lord, regardless of where they stand this morning, as an unbeliever, regardless of their stage of life and their background, we pray that the preaching of Your Word and the baptism of Michael would be a means of pointing them to Christ and His all-sufficient work. Lord, would You bless every aspect of our corporate worship this morning to attend to the salvation of hellbound sinners and to the building up of Your people. We recognize we can do nothing apart from Your grace. We cannot worship You aright apart from Your help. So we pray for You to continue sustaining us and leading us into true worship as we go forth into the time of our Bible study, the time of our baptism. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that we now have together, and we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout the outworking of redemptive history, there have been few convictions more precious to believers than the fact that God is the Savior of sinners. Although myriads of unbelievers have sought to create a dichotomy between an angry God in the Old Testament and a God of love in the New Testament, true believers have always known that God is zealous to redeem sinners for His glory and for their spiritual good. In contrast to the false gods of their pagan contemporaries, the one true God of Israel has emphatically revealed Himself to mankind throughout thousands of years as merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness, abounding in truth, and delighting in the forgiveness of sin. Now, is God a divine being of perfect righteousness? Absolutely. Is God a divine being who will by no means clear the guilty? Absolutely. Does the comprehensive canon of Scripture reveal that there are devastating consequences for unatoned sin before the face of a thrice holy God? You better believe that it does. Yet in the final analysis, it is a gross misrepresentation of Scripture to suggest that God's character is somehow modified from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And it's a gross misrepresentation of Scripture to suggest that God's people lacked a genuine awareness of God's sovereign purposes to save sinners from His wrath as early as Genesis all the way into the end of the book of Revelation. Despite lacking the robust clarity that comes with being on this side of the cross and possessing the 27 books of our New Testament canon, Old Covenant saints still possessed a confident expectation that God was the Savior of all who would ever believe. We have seen plenty of evidence for this reality as we've traced messianic promises from Genesis to Malachi on numerous occasions in the past. We even did a brief survey of that last Sunday evening. We also see vivid evidence for this reality of Old Covenant saints believing in God's saving purposes of undeserving sinners. We see vivid evidence of this reality as we look at straightforward declarations made by believers throughout various parts of the Old Testament. I just want to give you a brief sample of what we can find prior to the birth of Christ. This is the expectation revealed in the Old Testament that God is the Savior of sinners. According to Exodus 15:2, Moses believed that God was his salvation. Not ethereal, not impersonal, directly. He is my salvation, Moses says. According to Psalm 17:7, David believed that God would save those who trust in Him. Again, personal, saving, and exclusive in the one true living God is to be found salvation, according to King David. Verses 7 and 8 of Isaiah 63, the prophet Isaiah prays the Lord as the Savior of the house of Israel. This is true in a physical sense in that God redeemed His people out of the Egyptian bondage, their slavery, their captivity to Egypt. And all throughout the Old Testament, we see God saving, as it were, His physical people, His old covenant nation, but even more so spiritually. God is the Savior of believing sinners in the house of Israel. The prophet Jeremiah likewise extols God as the hope and Savior of Israel in verse 8 of chapter 14. The prophet Hosea also follows in this pattern by recording God's promise that there's no other Savior besides Him. We see that statement being made in verse 4 of chapter 13. And then just before these historical events that we just read about in Luke 2, both Zacharias and Mary explicitly refer to God as Savior. And note this, they do so as believers residing under the Old Covenant. Even though the Messiah had not yet come, each of those Old Covenant believers could still regard God as their Savior because they saw it as a guarantee that the Messiah would come in accordance with God's promises and in accordance with God's perfect plan in the unfolding of redemptive history. The wait may have seemed long from a human perspective, But the people of God ultimately trusting that the timing of Christ's arrival was going to be no sooner or no later than when the Lord had sovereignly intended him to come. Brethren, the text of Luke 2, verses 8 to 20 is the culmination of what had been anticipated throughout the nation of Israel for thousands of years. It's the fulfillment of what had been prophesied throughout the entire Old Testament, even predating the formation of the nation of Israel, even as early as Genesis 3:15. God is the Savior of believing sinners. And these 13 verses in Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 20, we really have a front row seat to the unfolding of a story that countless Old Testament believers longed to behold in previous generations. They trusted in the Messiah who was to come. What we find in this text is the Messiah is here. He has come. And He came into this world to save. Brethren, we have the privilege of hearing this morning the heavenly revelation of Christ's birth. We have the privilege of hearing it as if we were there for ourselves. And I pray that we would all hear this as if it was the first time, as if this was the greatest news we had ever heard, because it is, in fact, the greatest news that we could ever hear. Luke's painstaking efforts to give us an account that's thoroughly rooted in history has allowed myriads of undeserving sinners to repent and believe upon Christ throughout the flow of the past 2,000 years. And my prayer, as I'm sure it would likewise be the prayer of everybody else here who's in Christ, if you're here and you're not in Christ, if you're an unbeliever, our prayer collectively and my prayer personally is that this heavenly revelation, it would draw you to repentance and faith, that there would be a freshness to this text like you've never experienced before, and that you'd be gifted with spiritual eyes to see the glories and excellencies of Christ and His unparalleled majesty as the one mediator between holy God and sinful man. Truly God and truly man. He's come. He was born to save. Let's consider this heavenly revelation together. We look at this heavenly revelation of Christ's birth from the second chapter of Luke's Gospel. There's really four spiritual lessons that we can extract from the text. Perhaps more could be said, but for our purposes today, we're just going to look at four spiritual lessons that would be profitable for us to consider from the heavenly revelation of Christ's birth. First, and we'll bounce around just a bit this morning, but first, in verse 8, verse 9, and verse 11, we're going to recognize that Christ's birth is for undeserving sinners. Secondly, in verse 10, verse 13, verse 14, and verse 20, we're going to determine that Christ's birth should cultivate joyful worship. Thirdly, in verse 12, verse 15, verse 16, and verse 19, we're going to observe that Christ's birth should be diligently studied. And then lastly, fourthly, verses 17 to 18, we're going to uncover that Christ's birth has an evangelistic telos, or ultimate aim, ultimate goal, ultimate purpose. The birth of Christ has an evangelistic telos. So may our joy in Christ be further enhanced as we develop this outline together. Let's start with the notion, Christ's birth, it's for undeserving sinners. Not for righteous men and women and young boys and girls. No, Christ's birth is for undeserving sinners. And notice what Luke has written in verse 8, verse 9, and verse 11. Follow in your copy of God's Word. He says, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid." Then down in verse 11 we read, "There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." For our purposes today, I want to use this portion of the narrative to dispel any misconceptions that may be currently floating around our sanctuary. Perhaps you're here today as an unbeliever and you've embraced the lie that God could never save anybody as bad as you. Perhaps you're here today as a believer and you're struggling to rest in the salvific sufficiency of the gospel because of your ongoing struggles with sin. secret sin that nobody knows about, but just won't go away. How could I ever be a believer and yet struggle so mightily in this area? Maybe you're here this morning and this is all new to you. You just can't conceptualize how you could even fit into the broader Christian milieu. If anybody else here actually knew about my past, if people actually knew about my current struggles with sin, there's just no way I would ever be accepted. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I deal with behind closed doors. You don't know the depths of how wicked I am. How could God ever save somebody like me? So perverse, so undeserving, so irreligious. There's a good chance that most of us have had to wrestle with these type of doubts at some point in our lives. And there's also a chance that there may be somebody here this morning who's experiencing some of those doubts even as I preach this sermon. You feel the sting of conviction. You feel the weight of your sin. If only the guy up there preaching really knew who I am, he wouldn't even accept me. He wouldn't give me a chance. And how much more so would a thrice holy God not give me a chance? Well, I'm here to tell you this morning, dispelling any misconceptions, any falsehoods that may be floating around this morning, in the kindness of God, Luke provides us with a timeless rebuttal to all of those doubts, to all of those misnomers. Notice who the God-ordained recipients were to the earliest revelation of Christ's birth. When we understand who God chose to reveal this message to, it completely eradicates any falsehoods that God could not save me, a sinner, undeserving, wicked, vile. Notice it wasn't Caesar Augustus, the most powerful man alive at this time in the known world. It wasn't Quirinius of Syria. It wasn't Herod the Great. It wasn't the Jewish religious leaders who received the heavenly revelation of Christ's birth. It wasn't even the citizens of Bethlehem. No, the earliest people that God allowed to hear about the Messiah's birth was a group of unknown shepherds. And why is that significant? Well, it's significant because the shepherds in the first century were arguably among the most despised people in society. They were financially impoverished. They had a tendency to live a nomadic lifestyle that would be likened to either modern-day drifters at best or perhaps even homeless people at worst. The shepherds of the first century world had a general reputation for dishonesty. They were liars, compulsive liars. It was not uncommon for them to steal people's sheep from other people's property and other possessions that people would have as they would drift out from one small village to the next, tending to their flocks. The shepherds were also a people largely divorced from organized religion. They were divorced, ostracized from the majority of secular affairs. Early Jewish writers would even go so far to make the following comment about this specific class of people. This is who received the earliest revelation of Christ's birth. No position in the world is so despised as that of the shepherd. You don't want to be a shepherd. They're gross. They're poor. They're wicked people. They're not of God's covenant people. They're not even like the Romans. They're not religious at all, by and large. They're the outcast. Well, brethren, if there was anybody in the first century who would have seemed unworthy to behold the heavenly revelation of Christ's birth, then it was this group of shepherds described in verses 8 and 9. In the perfectly wise providence of God, this was the people that He wanted to present the birth of Christ to, the revelation of Christ coming into the world in the fullest of time. This is who God wanted to hear that message. This is the people He not only wanted to hear the message, but to celebrate the message. This message is for you, shepherds. Unbeliever here today, and even believer here today, this message is for you. It's personal. It's intentional. If you see yourself as an unworthy sinner, and you are unworthy whether you see yourself to be one or not, but if you recognize your unworthiness before a holy God, this message is yours. Don't miss the foundational spiritual lesson embedded into this stage of the Christmas story. If God intended for people as undeserving as first century shepherds to derive spiritual value from the birth of Christ, then He's likewise intended for you and for me to do the same. Just like that group of shepherds, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're altogether unworthy to worship a holy God. We're altogether unworthy for God to receive us into His presence. And yet, despite all of those realities, God still graciously sent His Son into this world to save miserable sinners like you and like me. If you're willing to receive Him as your Lord and Savior by faith alone, you can be an equal partaker in the same spiritual blessings received by these shepherds 2,000 years ago. You can be made a partaker of the same spiritual blessings as the heroes of the faith who've come before us in the thousands of years prior to 2024, soon to be 2025. Christ's birth, cling to this today. And don't just cling to it in the Christmas season. Cling to it every day of your life. Christ's birth is for undeserving sinners. There's a second spiritual lesson, though. A second spiritual lesson from the heavenly revelation of Christ's birth. We see this in verse 10, verses 13 to 14, and in verse 20. And in those verses, we learn that Christ's birth, it should cultivate joyful worship. Christ's birth should cultivate joyful worship. Allow me to read these relevant verses once more to keep them fresh in our minds. Verse 10. The angel said to them, the shepherds, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. Then after the angelic announcement, we learn from verses 13 and 14, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. You can't read that verse monotone. This was a declaration. And then in verse 20, the shepherds returned. They were glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Have you ever noticed, as we read these verses, as we think about the season that we're just coming out of, that there's always, in our culture, an abundance of excitement within our surrounding family members and our friend circles and our co-workers. There's excitement in the build-up to December 25th, and then it's like just a few days, maybe a few weeks after, everything just goes right back to normal after the new year. On the one hand, when we look at Christmas, as our culture has defined Christmas, if we look at it from the perspective of an unbeliever, we find that this ought to be the case. Because for the unbeliever, Christmas is ultimately rooted in the commercialization, materialism, and sentimentality that's associated with this time of year. It's not tied to the spiritual reality undergirding this season. If that's the case, we should expect, once December leaves and we're into January and February, it's just back to normal. There's no lingering joy. There's no lingering happiness. This is the worldview. This is the perspective of the unbeliever. But for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, the same joy that we experience in the Christmas season, it should be the same joy that we experience all throughout the calendar year. Our external decor might change with the passing of each season. You may not have a Christmas tree up or your Christmas lights up all 365 days of the year. But nevertheless, that internal joy, that internal disposition of contentment and trust in the goodness and sovereignty of God, that should continue throughout the year. Why? Because the birth of Christ is to be a source of our constant meditation and worship day after day after day. Regardless of what our calendars happen to say, the birth of Christ should be a reality that we consistently think about. It should be a reality that consistently propels us to worship. And I think if we come to this narrative, we find at least three remarkable reasons why the birth of Christ should cultivate joyful worship in the hearts and lives of His people. I'll just briefly touch on these for the sake of time, but verse 10, I want you to notice a first remarkable reason for the birth of Christ leading God's people to joyful worship. Notice, the birth of Christ, it's for all people. Did you catch that? All people can benefit from the birth of Christ. Prior to the writing of the New Testament, and really prior to what we've seen unfold over the past 2,000 years of church history, the overwhelming majority of God's salvific dealings and covenant dealings were with the nation of Israel. Barring rare exceptions to the case, Gentiles who lived prior to the coming of Christ had limited to no exposure of the oracles of God. The truth of God, salvation, all of it was largely a uniquely Jewish privilege. Paul outlines this in Romans 9, 4 through 5. But think about the paradigm shift that's signified in this text. Ever since the coming of Christ, multitudes of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation have been exposed to the gospel message. They've come to saving faith. They've received access to the full counsel of special revelation in their own tongue. A gift of God's grace and His providence working itself out for some two millennia since this moment occurred just outside of Bethlehem. If you're here today as a non-Jewish Christian, and I would imagine that would probably be the case for the vast majority of us, if not all of us here this morning, if you're here today as a Gentile who has come to saving faith in Christ, then your contemplation of the birth of Christ, it should lead you to joyful worship. Christ's birth and the gospel message and the truth of God, it has been dispersed far and wide. You have been made a recipient of that. To celebrate Christmas, in a very real sense, is to celebrate your salvation being made possible because the gospel and the full counsel of God's Word, it's no longer confined to a small covenant people and a small geographical location on the other side of the world. It's now being dispersed everywhere. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation being redeemed to praise the triune God forever and ever. You, believer, you are amongst that tribe. You are amongst that number, too great for any man to count. Rejoice. The birth of Christ is for all people. Secondly, as declared in verse 13, 14, and 20, notice how the announcement of Christ's birth brings glory to God. Christmas, fundamentally, what we're reading about in this text, it's a means of cultivating joyful worshipers. Since the glory of God is the chief end for which all things exist, all true believers should necessarily delight in whatever brings glory to God. And if delighting in the birth of Christ is a means of bringing glory to God, then what should we do, believers? We need to commit ourselves to thinking about this and to celebrating this beyond the month of December. We should be reading the Christmas account with regularity. We should be examining biblically based resources that tease out the theological and practical implications of the incarnation. The incarnation is not only to be studied in Sunday school when we're going through chapter 8 of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. It's not merely relegated to the month of December. No, we should be meditating constantly on that incomprehensible mystery. God the Son assumed a true human nature. He lived a perfect life. He died a substitutionary atoning death on the cross. He was raised from the dead 3 days after His crucifixion. He appeared before more than 500 witnesses before ascending to the right hand of God the Father. He makes intercessions for God's people even now. And one day He will come again to judge the living and the dead. All of this is connected. Think about the incarnation and the wonderful truths tethered to the incarnation on a regular basis. We should be, in our prayers, thanking God for sending His Son. Thinking about the first advent of Christ, which cultivates in us actually praising God. Not just thinking about it, but praising God for what He's done by sending the Lord Jesus Christ for us. And then, of course, as we'll see later on, the first advent of Christ should lead us to evangelism. It should lead us to declare this message, as it were, angel, messenger, we, new covenant messengers, ambassadors for Christ. And part of the reason we go is because this glorious wonder of the incarnation in Christ's first advent, it's just too good to keep to ourselves. Sinners are dying and going to hell. That motivates us to go. But even more than that, the wonder of the incarnation, this is just too good not to declare. Well, thirdly, another remarkable reason why the first advent of Christ should cultivate joyful expressions of worship in our life is really just because of God's kindness toward man. And this really flows out of what we've already considered. But notice the end of verse 14 and even the end of verse 20 once again. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men, God's goodness, His kindness. The birth of Christ functions as one of the most powerful evidences to God's goodwill toward sinful man, as well as the reliability that God always follows through on what He's promised to accomplish. These things unfolded, the birth of Christ, what the angels told the shepherds, these things unfolded exactly as it had been disclosed. So even as we think about the Christmas season, think about God's faithfulness, His reliability. Everything that He says in His Word is true. And any truth that He has revealed in the natural realm, it is true because He has declared it to be true. He is the God of truth. Your knowledge of truth itself in anything is an expression of God's goodness, and it's an expression of God's reliability. Christ's first advent vindicates the truthfulness of God's Word, and it reveals the goodness of God, once again, to undeserving sinners. Even those who don't bow the knee to King Jesus in this life, they can still know a lot of amazing truths about the natural realm, because God is good. He's gracious. We should praise Him even for that expression in light of the birth of Christ. Well, Thirdly, we look at the heavenly revelation of Christ's birth, a third spiritual lesson. Christ's birth should be diligently studied. This is another spiritual insight that we get from the Christmas story. And we find it in verse 12, 15, and 16, and even in verse 19. I'll read those verses for us. This should all be motivating us as we go into the new year. I've got to read my Bible. I've got to fill my mind with truth. I need to not neglect gathering with God's people and feasting on the means of grace. Notice verse 12 and following. This will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. Verse 15. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And then down in verse 19, I love this. We see Mary, she kept all these things, and she pondered them in her heart. Just by looking at these four verses, we discover that the shepherds and Mary were not passive bystanders in the unfolding of Luke's account of the birth of Jesus. And this never really occurred to me until I prepared for this particular message today. But there's nothing passive about the shepherds or even Mary who has just delivered the promised Messiah. Although they had experienced otherworldly encounters with angelic beings, the shepherds have, of course, here in Luke 2, we know the previous chapter that Mary had an encounter with an angelic being. Remarkable, supernatural, otherworldly. And notice this. Although the shepherds and Mary, they've received amazing news, truly world history altering news, they didn't just sit back and they didn't just receive all of this passively. No, they were active. They were active in the unfolding of what had been graciously revealed to them by these angels. First and foremost, notice the diligent prioritization modeled by the shepherds in response to the message they heard from the angels. Notice what they do after they hear the angelic testimony. We aren't told what the shepherds did with their sheep. That I would have been interested to know that piece of logistical information, but that's not recorded here. It is recorded, however, that they swiftly respond to the angelic testimony. And notice this, they go to Bethlehem with haste. They hear the message, and they're heading to Bethlehem. At this moment, put yourself in the shoes of these unworthy outcasts in society. Everything else in the shepherds' lives paled in comparison at that moment to seeing this infant who was declared to them to be the Christ, the Lord, and the Savior. These men had probably no familiarity with the Old Testament. Maybe they had minimal by virtue of the society in which they lived, but they weren't at the synagogue on a regular basis. And yet, this declaration was so important to them. It was so precious to them. They had to get to Bethlehem. We've got to go and see this for ourselves. These men who began the night watch completely disinterested in religious matters were now willing to do whatever it takes to go to the city of David and worship the Word who became flesh. Can the same be said about you and me today? Those who profess faith in Christ, those who go to a Reformed Baptist church, those who have access to more resources imaginable than anybody in this story. We've never been confronted with an angelic messenger, but we have been exposed to far more truth. Do we show a similar diligence to prioritize the study of the Christ, the Lord, the Savior? Do you come to God's Word with haste every day? I know some of us, we go to the refrigerator with haste. I must eat. I need a feast. I need to be nourished. Do we have that same urgency with God's Word? I can't go a day without it. I need to be fed. I need to be nourished. I need to know my God. He's revealed Himself to me in His Word. How could I neglect this? I wouldn't neglect the physical food. Why would I neglect the spiritual food? Are we eager to be with God's people? Do we, as it were, come with haste to the Lord's Day, in the morning and the evening? Do we come with haste to the prayer meetings? Do we come with haste to the Bible studies that take place outside of our stated church gatherings, insofar we're able to do so with our schedule and our other responsibilities? Is the epicenter of our lives the prioritization of Jesus Christ and His people and His kingdom, or is it something else? We should be motivated by these shepherds. We should be having so much more. We should be like them, coming to the infinite well of God's goodness and His truth with haste. Prioritize diligent study. But notice this, verse 19. We see the diligence showcased by the shepherds, but notice in verse 19, Mary's response to the birth of Christ. Luke states that Mary pondered all these things in her heart, or other English translations will say she treasured all these things in her heart. The basic idea undergirding this phrase is that as the shepherds arrive and as she gives birth to her son, and as Joseph is trying to safely deliver the baby, and as we noted last week, it's in a cave, there's probably animals around, she's taking it all in. Nevertheless, she wants every detail permanently etched into her mind about this radical moment that's just occurred in her life. Mary understood the sheer magnitude of what was occurring for her, for Israel, and even for the whole world for all time. She knew this is the single most important historical event that's ever going to occur. I want every detail to hold on to. Where do you think Luke got these details from? She was one of those eyewitnesses that he would have consulted. She treasured this. We don't know what she was thinking about. We know from the previous chapter of Luke's Gospel that though she was a young girl, Mary had a very robust knowledge of the Old Testament Scripture. She could have been piecing together messianic prophecy, fulfillment. She could have simply just been canvassing that cave and thinking to herself of, you know, I don't know what my husband's doing with that animal over there, and I don't know who these shepherds are, but I'm glad to see that they're worshiping at the declaration that had been given to them by God's angels. We don't know what she was thinking in these moments, but what we do know is that she was not passive, and neither should we be passive. When we come to God's Word, when we come to God's truth, His worship, His people, everything that we do in this life, brethren, should be done with intentionality. Everything that we should do in this life should be done with diligence. To do what? To praise God, to joyfully worship God, and to grow in our experiential grasp of what He has done in my life and what He is doing in the lives of His people. Not passively, mindlessly going through life, but fully invested. What is God doing here? What can I recall? What can I use from this situation to praise God for in the future? What are we going to look back in 20 years from now and see God's hand of providence accomplishing? How is God going to show forth His faithfulness in answering this prayer that we're making right now? How is God going to possibly work in saving this young one? Diligent, thoughtful, soaking everything in as much as we can as God's people. We see this modeled in the Christmas story by the shepherds and by Mary. May we be modeled, or may we, I should say, model these behaviors for ourselves. Well, to this point in our study, we've identified three spiritual lessons from the heavenly revelation of Christ's birth. We've recognized that Christ's birth is for undeserving sinners. We've determined that Christ's birth should cultivate joyful worship. And really, as the other side of the coin to that, we've seen Christ's birth should be diligently studied. And really, our entire Christian life should be engaged with great diligence and intentionality. But finally, as we come to the conclusion of this lesson, let's uncover how Christ's birth has an evangelistic telos, or an evangelistic goal, an evangelistic aim, an evangelistic purpose. Verses 17 to 18. Notice how Luke relays this part of the narrative. He says, when they had seen Him, referring to the shepherds, when they had seen Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. The evangelistic zeal that the shepherds displayed in the immediate aftermath of Christ's birth is one of the easiest details to overlook in light of everything else that we find revealed in this Christmas story. But frankly, I believe it's one of the most convicting observations to explore from this text. And it's necessary to do so, not just because it's in the text, but because we're about to celebrate a baptism of a beloved brother in our midst. In these verses, and really in just a short span of verses, very, very quick period of time, the same group of men who are envisioned as being the most unlikely converts, they're now described by Luke as the most unashamed champions of God's Messiah. What a transformation that would have taken place in the lives of these men. These shepherds, even though they had had this wonderful encounter, their reputation would have still been the same as soon as they left that time of bearing witness to the birth of Christ. They knew, leaving there, They knew they were going to be regarded as social outcasts to be avoided at all costs. They knew that they were amongst the least knowledgeable of people throughout the Roman Empire, not just of all things religious, but of all things related to Judaism. They knew their story would have been unfathomable to the vast majority of people that they encountered in the public square. Angels don't just show up to everybody. It would have been immensely difficult for most to believe anything that these men had to say, and very few would have been inclined to take them seriously because of who they were, who they were regarded as in society. But according to the text, all that thrown out the window. None of these factors, no external factors about the shepherds' lives and their past, none of those factors dampened their mission. It didn't negatively detract them from what their newfound purpose was. And what was that purpose? We're going to make it widely known the saying which has been told to us, that the child in the manger is the Christ, He is the Lord, He is the Savior. We are going to declare this as often as we can. Can you imagine them on the streets in Bethlehem? Perhaps even that night, they're out in the streets, and these spiritually transformed shepherds, possessing a newfound faith and a newfound purpose, they're trying to wake people up, as it were. Or maybe the following day, when people were out and about in Bethlehem, and they're going one by one, or perhaps on the corner to the passerbys, and they're declaring, "You're not going to believe what God has done in our lives, and you're not going to believe what God has done for mankind. God has sent a Savior into the world. He is Christ the Lord. We've seen Him with our own two eyes. He is the babe born to Joseph and Mary. They're over in the manger. We'll take you there." These men, they weren't theologians. They weren't trained professionals. They weren't religious. They weren't even put together by societal standards. But they took what little they knew by the grace of God, and they went. They went with perhaps even more haste to the public square with the heavenly revelation of Christ's birth than they went to the manger to see Jesus who had been born. This is a soul-searching argument from the lesser to the greater for us to consider this morning. I have wrestled with this all week as I've thought about this portion of the text, and you should likewise do the same. If these shepherds who knew so little were willing to testify about the birth of Christ, regardless of how it would make them look before a watching world, then we should be even more inclined to boldly declare the full counsel of God as we have opportunities to do so in our lives. Think about it, brethren. At a personal level, none of us are nearly as despised to the extent that these shepherds were in their day. We possess far more biblical knowledge than these shepherds possessed when they went out to bear witness on behalf of Christ's birth. We have the rest of Christ's story preserved in our New Testaments. We have the luxury of residing in the most prosperous, the most peaceful nation in the scope of human history. Even Seattle, Washington is paradise compared to many of the places where our brothers and sisters are living today. What's keeping us from more frequently advancing the message of Messiah's birth and all that Christ has done to accomplish salvation for believing sinners? What is it that keeps you personally? Make this personal. What keeps you from sharing Christ? Is it the fear of man? Is it the fear of failure? Is it the fear of personal harm? Is it a lack of love for sinners who are on their way to everlasting hell? Or something else? What's keeping you from being like these shepherds? Most of us would admit we don't evangelize nearly as much as we ought to do. I'm at the very front of that line. It's easy to preach on Sunday to those who are like-minded. It's easy to sit around in a holy huddle and talk about astute, esoteric, historical, and theological truths, but to never once share Christ, to never go out vulnerable, to bear witness to the God who took on flesh and redeemed His people perfectly. What a tragedy it would be to have all the right doctrine, to have the best Lord's Day, and never go out and declare Christ to those who are going to hell. May God have mercy on us for our failures and our shortcomings to share Christ despite all that we know and all that's been given to us. And I am at the front of that line. All those who heard it, notice the response to what the audience that the shepherds found in the public square was. All those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. As the shepherds diligently sought to spread the news of Christ's birth far and wide, it was reported that all who heard this news marveled. Yet what does the text not say? Just another one of those textual details that should cause us to marvel. The text does not say that all who heard this news repented of their sins and trusted in Christ. It doesn't say that there was a mass conversion. It just says that people responded with awe and intrigue and wonder. We're not given a record of who was converted. There certainly may have been conversions here. We're not told explicitly if there was or how many there were. But what we do know, and what most commentators would note here, given the language being used, is that most people who heard this message from the shepherds, they failed to exercise repentance and saving faith in Jesus Christ and that Messiah who had come in the fullness of time. And this makes sense, does it not? Because on the one hand, we know people, as we've shared, when we've shared, we've seen people who have, for a season, they were excited about the things of God. They may have made a profession of faith in Christ, or they just, you know, demonstrated some positive behaviors. They read their Bible. They started coming to church functions. They started reading good books. And yet, over time, the amazement, the infatuation, even the emotional excitement, it just was gone. And it was back to normal. It was as if they had never encountered the passionate declaration of truth that we had either given to them, or that they had heard in a sermon, or that they had read in a book, or in this case from the text. These people, they hear this incredible testimony, and it sounds remarkable. These men, it's clear something's happened to them. This is very fascinating. We would have never imagined these guys acting this way, speaking this way. And yet, in time, the amazement likely wore off. Was it weeks? Was it months? We don't know. We don't know how many people, if any, got converted, but brethren, it's very, very likely that many who heard this testimony was not saved, was not converted. And this is the application for the unbeliever here this morning. It's clear the application or this fourth spiritual lesson for the believer is we need to be out declaring Christ. We need to be talking to our family. We need to be talking to our friends, talking to our coworkers. Yes, amen. But unbeliever here this morning, there's a very sobering application for you. It's not enough to merely have an intellectual fascination with the birth of Christ. It's not enough to merely be intrigued by biblical truth, or to study biblical truth, or to read the Puritans, and to read good books, and to have the right friends and connections in your life, to have the right family. It's not enough even to have an emotional response to divine revelation. Yes, we should have emotional responses to the truth of God. Absolutely. But the emotion itself is not enough. True saving faith, as defined in Scripture, true saving faith is to embrace the biblical gospel. And as a result of embracing the biblical gospel, true saving faith will evidence itself. It will manifest itself in a lifestyle that's marked by repentance from sin. It'll be marked by the pursuit of obedience to God's commands. It'll be marked by wanting to be with God's people. Not because you have to. Not because your parents made you go or your spouse made you go or your relative is going to be there. But because you want to do it. And you want to read the Bible. And you want to listen to sermons. And you want to pray. And you want to serve. And you want to evangelize. That's the fruit of conversion. It's not mystical. It's not emotional, though it will entail emotion. If you've truly come to faith in Christ, your life will reflect that. And if you are here today as an unbeliever, know this, that you are at a church where the full counsel of God's Word is faithfully taught. You have been entrusted with much, and it's God's grace on the one hand that you have such exposure. You could never hear the gospel, or you could be at a false church or at a false religious service week after week after week. God has been kind to place you here. But note this, it's not enough just to hear and even just to be excited about what you hear. You have to embrace Jesus Christ by faith. You have to surrender to His right to rule over your life by faith. And if you've done that, you will see the evidence in your life. You will see the transformation. You will see that gradual, slow change of affections and lifestyle patterns. Not sinless perfection, but a trajectory. Living for Christ, repenting for sin, chasing after practical obedience to God's commandments, being with God's people, using the means of grace, all out of gratitude for what your Savior did in His life, His death, and His resurrection. So if you're here today, children especially, deal with your God personally. Deal with the claims of Scripture that have been testified to you by your parents and by your grandparents. You must deal with Him. You will stand before Jesus alone, not with mom and dad. And you will stand before Him either as an advocate or as a judge. No third category and no second chances. And adults here, trust in Christ. This text, the Christmas story, we've looked at a lot of different principles and applications. But fundamentally, as we come and prepare ourselves to celebrate this baptism of Michael, this wonderful story is a reminder to flee to Christ. Even Christians need the gospel because we forget and we get discouraged. But we need to be reminded, Jesus is enough. Take hold of Him. Cling to Him. Live for Him. Declare Him. He is the Savior who has come in the fullness of time. Well, if that having been said, we're going to pray, and Michael and I will prepare ourselves to enter into the baptismal, and we will have a joyous time of celebrating the administration of the New Covenant Ordinance of Baptism as a church family. If you should have any needs, though, any questions about what it means to be a Christian or any spiritual concerns that you might have in this season of your life, please come. After the baptism and after the closing hymn, Pastor Rob, myself, will be available to just serve you in any way that we can, and would just encourage you not to leave here without having any lingering concerns resolved. And I hope that you'll come back as well tonight as we look to God's Word again and, of course, celebrate the Lord's Supper and welcoming our brother into our membership. So many things to be thankful for in light of the Christmas season and in light of the year that is to come. But let me pray as we prepare for the observance of baptism, and then we'll move in that direction together. Let's pray. Father, you have done so much. You have done so much more than we could ever imagine. We can't even fully wrap our minds around what is revealed in Scripture. We don't even see behind the curtain, as it were, the ways that your providence has directed our lives and protected us, how you have worked everything out for the believer, for every believer here this morning, how you have worked everything out for our eternal good and for your glory. Lord, we pray you would help us to see ourselves as those shepherds. How often I fear we, though we would never admit this, I fear how often we may act as those in the New Testament who are either indifferent to the things of your truth, or perhaps even like the Pharisees who just expect certain things to be done, who just look apart and know the things to say and know how we ought to conduct ourselves externally. Forgive us, Father, for those times where we fall into those patterns of thinking and living. Help us, Father, to truly view ourselves as those shepherds, and even as the tax collector beating his breast saying, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Lord, we are undeserving. We are unworthy. We have earned nothing but your wrath in and of ourselves, in and of our good works, or in and of our lack of good works, I should say, Father. But because of Jesus, because of your sovereign grace, you have fully satisfied the penalty that our sins deserve. You have reconciled us to yourself through faith alone in Christ alone, his perfect robes of righteousness imputed to us, our filthy rags of unrighteousness imputed to him and fully paid for at the cross, where he drank the full cup of your wrath so that we would never have to stomach even a drop. That's what we celebrate, Father, in the Christmas season. And that's what we celebrate as we come to this new covenant ordinance of baptism. It's the celebration that the old man has been crucified and buried with Christ. We have been resurrected to newness of life in him. And someday we will be with him and with you and the Holy Spirit and all the holy angels and saints from of old. Lord, help us to keep those realities at the forefront of our minds as we leave the Christmas season, and as we leave this service, that this would not merely be a fleeting emotional or spiritual high, but Lord, that this would be something that we build our lives upon, the gospel, and the way that you work in our lives, and the way that you work in your church, and the way that you superintend history. Lord, help us to build our lives with a sure confidence in you, and in what you have promised, what you have done, and ultimately what we know you will do by faith. Lord, we pray for any unbelievers here this morning who have not yet come to faith in Christ, who have heard the gospel. They will now see a visual picture, as it were, of what the gospel is declaring through baptism. Perhaps they will hear more of the gospel as they go home with loved ones or with believing men and women you have placed in their lives later this week. Lord, take these seeds that were sown and make them be buried into good soil. Help them to be embedded into their hearts, that in due course they would come to spring forth a new birth, a living and active faith, a lifestyle that is zealous for good works, and a testimony of how you radically and supernaturally transform lost, perishing, and hell-bound sinners. You did it for us. You did it for the shepherds in this story. Father, you can do it as well for anybody. We pray that you would do it in our midst with any unbelievers, regardless of age, regardless of walk of life. Save in our midst, Father. Raise up true worshipers of you. We now pray for your help as we go into the baptismal. Michael and I, would we conduct this in a way that is pleasing in your sight? As we sing together, Father, would we sing with one voice? Would we sing with joy in our hearts? Would we pray with a delight in the fact that we can call you Father and that we can draw near to you by faith? O God, help us to, as it were, ponder these things, treasure them in our hearts, to make the most of our time together this morning, and we pray even later tonight. Thank you for this Lord's Day, Father. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.